I just know that so personally, that it is only in your will that I am free, that I experience the freedom of my soul, that I experience peace in my life. And I so quickly forget what that freedom feels like and just how great it is to be free by living in your will, by walking under your lordship, by allowing your kingdom to come, your reign to come in my life. And I pray that there are, for all those people today listening, that if they are in a place where their soul is disturbed and they don't enjoy the freedom of living in your will, that you would just call them back to yourself, that you would just give them the assurance of your grace, and that you would call them to yourself so that they could know true freedom or be reminded of what true freedom is like. Because we're so prone to wonder, but you're faithful to welcome us home. And so we just pray, Lord, that as we turn to your word, that you would give us a vision for your global mission and show us how our little part in it can make a difference in this world and beginning in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. I just want to begin by reinforcing something Eric said and make clear. Normally on Mission Sunday, we give, take our regular tithes and offerings. We take our regular tithes, but then we encourage people to give directly to the Great Commission Fund. And just so you understand, one of the things I love about our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, is that we have organized ourselves at an international level, denomination-wide, to be a sending church. And the Great Commission Fund functions to that end. We don't want our missionaries spending half of their time and energy having to raise support for some parachurch mission. The mission of God is given to the church. And so we've organized in such a way that our missionaries are fully funded through the Great Commission Fund, and they're on salary. And the only way that works is if every church participates and give into that big pot that then can support people like the Browns and people who are funded through the church planting ministry of the Great Commission Fund. So the reason I say that is if you had planned or are compelled to give directly to the Great Commission Fund in addition to your tithes, please do that. Please know you can do that. And we're just saying that as a church, we're going to take half of that pot of tithes that comes in this morning, and we're going to give to that as well, because I just want to encourage you guys. You guys have been so generous. We were preparing for like a major dip in our finances, and we've literally seen an increase in your giving. So that just makes it all the more possible for us to give all the more generously. So thank you for your faithfulness and your generosity, and we are going to put that money to good use. Another thing that I love about our denomination is that we don't promote our denomination. In fact, I've had a number of people who are regular attendees, new, but have been regularly attending for some. I've had this question asked by people who've been here for, you know, months, and they've asked, what denomination is this church? And maybe that's not a good thing, but what is good about that is that the thing that is drawing people here is that they know that we value the gospel above all else, and we love Jesus above all else and place him at the center of all we do. And the fact is, the Christian and Missionary Alliance was never intended, at least not in the first place, was never established to be a denomination. It is now a denomination, but it sees itself as part of the whole body of Christ, that sees itself allied with all Christians throughout the world and called to the same mission that all Christians are called to, God's mission. In fact, the founder of the CMA, A.B. Simpson, He never did found a denomination, and it never was a denomination in his entire life, his lifetime. From 1865 to 1881, he served as a pastor at a Presbyterian church. And in 1881, he resigned from the church that he was serving, at this time in New York City, because the church leadership in that particular church refused to receive immigrants into their fellowship who he had led to Christ through street evangelism. And so that was enough for him to realize, this is not a place for me. We don't have the same heart for God's mission. And so the roots of this denomination actually began with the establishment of a missionary training organization, a parachurch organization in that sense, called the Missionary Training Institute. And that it was designed to equip and send out local and global missionaries, which it did all throughout the week. And then on Sunday evenings, they had these little gatherings focused on the deeper life, spiritual formation, called branches. And he encouraged people to continue attending whatever church they were a part of. And yet you can see already at the beginning, he was trying to, at least in that context, he was trying to, compensate for what he saw missing in the local church. But in so doing, he basically started an organization that functioned like the local church was designed to in the first place. The deeper life and God's mission, inward and outward, deep and wide. That was his conviction. His conviction was that to be truly missional Christians, we would have to be equipped and compelled to reach out to the lost world, but we would only be so equipped and so compelled if it came from this continued and deep life of devotion to Jesus, this personal devotion to Jesus, for people to stay in tune with God's heart. Because I tell you, your love of people might send you to people, but it won't keep you there. Your love for humanity might send you out on a mission, but it won't sustain you in the mission. God has to give you his heart, and he does that. He really does if you stay connected to him. And so this is what led to the establishment of multiple training, missionary training institutes and Bible colleges like NIAC, which is still in operation today. And it wasn't until 1974 that the CMA actually became a denomination, because basically it became practically, because it was so big by that time, it became practically important to do so. And because they saw we were already functioning like a church, what we believe the church should function as in the first place. So that history, the reason I begin by talking about that is that history and that DNA is reflected in I hope all CMA churches, but in the CMA church across the globe. The most recent numbers of the membership across the globe reflect the heart of the CMA. Those little branch gatherings and that training institute that started in New York City now in North America has about 591,700 members just in North America. But it has blossomed and is spreading like wildfire throughout the rest of the world with a concentrated focus on the most difficult places, the unreached peoples, the 1040 window. And now, as of now, the most recent count, so there's a little over 500,000 in the U.S. where it began, but internationally, there's over 5 million members. 5,168,600 is the most up-to-date number. And so the DNA of the CMA, you could think of it, is rooted in this conviction that the life of every Christian is intended to be a life that is to be shared with every non-Christian. It is the treasure we have in Jesus is not a treasure for us to possess, but it's for us to share with the whole world. In Simpson's own words, he says this: the Christian that is bound by his own horizon, and the church that lives simply for itself, is bound to die a spiritual death and sink into stagnancy and corruption. We can never thank God enough for giving us not only a whole gospel to believe, but the whole world to give it to. So this is the heartbeat of the CMA, and including this particular branch, you could say, of the CMA. So this morning we're going to look at actually the first missionary alliance ever formed in history, in salvation history. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Now, I think the first alliance that I ever joined was with my sister. And, an alliance is not just a community or a kind of social clustering. An alliance is formed out of relationships that come together around a common mission and often a common enemy, because there's strength in numbers and there's strength to complete the mission as well, but also strength to compete with an enemy. Alone as individuals, we are quickly confronted in this world with our weakness and our powerlessness. But so naturally, almost as a reflex of our situation in this world, people gravitate toward alliances around a common mission, common enemy. And in the case of my sister and I, sorry for my family who's watching, including my brother, the common enemy was a big brother who had significantly more strength than us, only because he was older than us, I might add. And in this case, this little sibling rivalry was out of balance because there was a power imbalance. He was stronger, we were weaker, so we banded together, joined forces, formed an alliance. But like most alliances we joined throughout our lives, it was kind of an unspoken alliance. It just formed automatically. And it was on that foundation. We were weak, but together we could at least stand up a little better. So for us, it took the form of tattletaling, complaining about him to one another and to our parents, and trying to manipulate them, because they were even more powerful, to join our side. And they had the power we really needed access to. So many times we did this successfully, painted him in a bad light, and he took the brunt of the discipline in the family. Sorry, Jonathan. But it turned out that alliance itself was rather weak because, well, my sister's a traitor. And she proved to be easily swayed to the other side, also known as the wrong side. By definition, right? The other side is always the wrong side, the dark side. And as years went by, she revealed her true colors, flip-flopping sides according to whatever advantage presented itself. It was more opportunistic than principled, you understand. She was. But any time my brother was willing to join forces with her to oppress me, she would join him. Now, it wasn't because she wanted to oppress me necessarily. It's just she didn't want to be on the side of the oppressed if she didn't have to, even if that meant she had to change her principles to join the dark side. I'm stretching this out a little, guys, but it's to a particular point. Even if it meant she had to do things she wouldn't ordinarily do, say things she wouldn't ordinarily say, or turn a blind eye to the things that she would ordinarily recognize and tell on him for. It was a matter of survival, self-preservation. And that's how most alliances grow. Not just children, sibling alliances, but alliances throughout the world. Membership is more about survival. It's opportunism. It's not so principled beyond that. And this is true for not just groups, but at the level of nations. How else do you think Hitler could have rallied a nation around a murderous, genocidal mission? It wasn't because, like, understand, that doesn't tell you something about Germans. It tells you something about human nature. We're no different than them. If you've read anything about the Holocaust and World War II, you'll know that the rationale to deceive the nation of Germany and beyond was not about killing Jews. It was about preserving Germans. It was about self-preservation. Because people who live in fear, who take in the fear-mongering propaganda that's always blasting through the airwaves in some form or another, constantly are being confronted by their own powerlessness to change the big things of the world, all the things you read about on the news, for example, and constantly in the face of imminent threats. Those are people who will change who they are. They will adapt to whatever they need to adapt to make an alliance with power so that the powers can help make the change they want to see happen. But they will compromise who they are. They will prostitute their principles. And in the case of this sibling rivalry, I was in the end left to survive on my own, all alone, abandoned and betrayed, the weakest and youngest, and therefore the most innocent, which we all know is true. But as it happens, the dark side never wins, and the powers of darkness are always fleeting. That is true. They never last. And thankfully, today, all three of us, brother and sister, and I, have joined together. They joined the right side. They found the light, and like Joseph's big brothers at the end of the story, they came back begging and bowing and all of that. So, no, just kidding. But the truth is, we are all part of a different kind of alliance now. But today, it's not my side; it's the side of Jesus. And that's an entirely different kind of alliance. It's a missionary alliance. And it's not bound together by a common enemy. It is bound together by a common mission. It's focused on this mission, this common mission, and this common alliance that looks altogether different from all the other alliances and missions in this world. So in Genesis 14... We are going to read this story about the first missionary alliance that continues today. But we're reading it in the context of three alliances. It's one of three alliances in this chapter. And they're fighting we'll read about three distinct battles, three distinct alliances, according to three distinct missions, okay? And the transition from last week, from chapter 13 to chapter 14, couldn't be more abrupt, because last week we left off with Abraham building an altar to the Lord. We left off in a world of worship, but we'll pick up this week in a world at war. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And I'll just go ahead and say I'm going to butcher some of these names. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Shinar's the capital city of Babylon. But then the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and it is Kedo, not Chedo, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, I have a hunch that there may be one or two of you out there who haven't been diligently keeping up with your ancient Near Eastern kings and kingdoms trivia. So I'm going to make this simple for you, and you will understand all of this, because it is really simple once you see the big picture. And not only it's simple to understand, but it is important for your life, and especially as we think of alliances, the kind of relationships we have, and what they're actually bonded together according to. Let me just give you a lay of the land. This is going to be helpful to you. Okay, so this is the known world of the Bible. I hope you can see that. It's known as the Fertile Crescent. Now, this area on a map covers every place you read about in Scripture, and maybe a little bit more up in here of Asia Minor in the New Testament. But this is basically the land that you're in when you're in the land of Scripture, the land of the Bible. And the important thing to understand about what we just read is that really there are essentially three major distinct regions in this land, and that's pretty much it. And then they kind of narrow into sub-regions. But there's Egypt. We know about Egypt. That's where the original readers of this story have been just rescued out of. And then there's Mesopotamia, so this big region, and that's where Abraham came from, Ur, the land of the Chaldeans, and he came from way over here, and God called them to live in this little strip of land known as Canaan, which is also the Promised Land. And this little region is situated between these two superpowers. So, understand this. Egypt and Mesopotamia are two basic empires. Egypt, more of a unified, sustained empire throughout that world at that time. And Mesopotamia is made of big city-states, and there is a lot of changing of hands of who was the big king over the empire. But they were the big superpowers. These were the people that were everyone feared in those days. And Abraham just came out of Egypt, you remember, and Lot in Genesis chapter 12. But now they're confronted with this new battle with these new opponents, these new enemies. Now Canaan is made up of a bunch of little tribal kingdoms. I call them kingdoms because they're more like tribes with a chief in the tribe. There's a bunch of little tribal kingdoms, and in Genesis 14, what we're reading about is some tribal kings and their military, and some superpower kings and their military going to battle, okay? And the two superpowers, Egypt and Mesopotamia, had an interest in this land. Why? Because this is a big trade route between them, and known as the King's Highway. You may have heard of that, and because it comes up in the New Testament as well. Because so this is the passage for economic trade between these two kingdoms, and both of them wanted power in this region. And the way they would secure power and safe travel and everything is by forming alliances, okay? Forming alliances with these lesser kingdoms, and these alliances are formally called covenants. Covenants. And it does inform what you understand about the covenant God made with his people in the Old Testament. So there's two kinds of covenants. Don't let me lose you here, because this is real simple if you just break it down. Two kinds of covenants. There's a covenant between equals, and there's a covenant between unequals. Okay? Covenant between equals would be like the tribal kings being in covenant or alliance together, which we just read about. And a covenant between equals would be like these kings and these big city-states being in a covenant together. But then there's covenants or alliances between the big kings and the little kings. And we're about to see what happened in this context and why the people are rebelling. So if you want to Google more about this, because I know you do, just Google parity treaty and suzerain-vassal covenant, and Google that. There's a lot of fun reading. Eat your heart out, okay? So, but in this text, the Canaanite kings, okay? West, think of West versus East. Think of it like that. The Canaanite kings have been forced into this alliance with Chedorlaomer, okay? One of these big Mesopotamian kings. And they've been forced into the alliance because that's how you bring people into alliance when you're the bigger power. You force people into it. And it required them to pay taxes and to pledge their allegiance and all of that. So imagine it like this. Imagine if Canada just claimed all of North America, forced us into their boundaries and extended their boundaries beyond to, you know, the bottom boundaries of the southern boundaries of the U.S. And forced us to pay taxes to them and to change our national anthem to O Canada. Okay? So that's what it's like. And so you can understand why the Canaanite kings formed an alliance together and they rebelled. You understand? So you see where we're going? I mean, this is understandable. So what's happened now is, the ruling alliance and the rebelling alliance have gone to battle. And that's the battle that we're about to read about. Two battles between these two, between the ruling alliance and the rebelling alliance. And so we will... So in this weaker rebel alliance, Canaanite kingdoms is led by Bera, the king of Sodom. Okay, so these are the important names to understand. Bera, king of Sodom. And then the stronger ruling alliance is led by Chedorlaomer. And this is the king of Elam. And so they formed to defeat the rebel enemies who had formed to establish feet. They were fighting for freedom against their, you know, ruling opponents. And so this bigger alliance formed to squash that rebellion and to maintain sovereignty. And so this is the battle, you know, between East and West. And that's what we're about to read about. Okay? See, that wasn't hard, was it? You understand. So verse 5. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, so the ruling powers, came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashteroth, Carnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shavah Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the borders of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Now, don't worry about all those names, and I definitely didn't pronounce them right. What that's saying is they won. The ruling alliance won. They defeated the rebelling alliance. Battle number one, okay? So, the king of Sodom, okay, the leader of this rebelling alliance, they regroup, and the king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Admah, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined a battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4-5. Now, the smaller kingdoms have won more than the bigger kingdom. But 4-5, where are we? Lord, help me. Okay, now, verse 10, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. That's like tar. And as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom. And here's where it gets important. And this is why we've just been given this weird world history course on the ancient Near Eastern battles. They fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot. Big mistake. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's father, who was dwelling in Sodom. and his possessions and went their way. So the rebellion has failed. And they have fled in defeat, while the ruling alliance was returning home with the spoils of war. And that those spoils included Lot, all his possessions, all his family, all his people in his community. And if you remember, Lot ended up there because he followed his vision of the good life outside of the promise of God and the provision of God and protection of God into enemy territory. And it was, and he would have remained in enemy captivity, except that, what we'll read now, his uncle, Abraham, caught word of what happened. And he formed an alliance of his own and went out on a mission of their own. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were the allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born of his house, 318 of them. You know, it's pathetic when you're counting one king, the two alliances in terms of kingdoms and militaries, but for Abraham, in individuals. He rallied up, scrounged together 318 people, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Why north of Damascus? Because that's outside the bounds of the promised land, kicking them out of home. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions and the women and people. Now, next week, we will finish this passage with this strange story about a priest king named Melchizedek of Salem or Jerusalem. I've got way too much to geek out on to fit that story, that part of the story, into this sermon. But the important thing to know is that he is this priest king who comes as a representative of God on behalf of God, and he reaffirms this blessing to Abraham. And Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoils that actually belonged to the king of Sodom. And so the passage ends with a very awkward interaction between the king of Sodom and Abraham. The king who had just lost two battles with all his armies, all his alliances, and now he's talking to this Abraham the Hebrew, just some Hebrew, as the text calls him, and the 318 men. And it says in verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand, or I made an oath, is what that means, to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it anyway, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have already eaten. In other words, I'll take nothing but what I've already taken, because I've eaten it. And the share of the men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. This is the word of God. Okay, I know that was a lot. I hope you're still with me. If you're not, get back on board, okay? Because three alliances, three battles, three missions. I want to make a few observations about this first missionary alliance that Abraham formed as it relates to our missionary alliance that every Christian is a part of because God has formed it and called us into it. The first is that the missionary alliance we belong to today is the same missionary alliance that Abraham formed that day. It's the same, very same alliance because it's God's mission. It's God's mission for the world. And the mission that God has for the world began by him bringing Abraham into it, God's initiation, God's calling. him and his family, and he knew his family was included because that was part of the blessing. It was a blessing to bring people from all the families of the earth under his blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. In other words, if you go to battle, I'm going to fight for you, Abraham. So you don't have to worry about these battles. Just stay focused on the mission. And through him, through Abraham, all the and his family, all the families of the earth will be blessed ultimately through Jesus Christ. God would make this great nation out of him, bless him, so that he would be a blessing. Now, you could imagine those 318 people had no idea that they were joining an alliance that would never end and still is continuing today to spread to the ends of the earth. It's the same one. And isn't that how it feels sometimes as a Christian? Sometimes it feels like being a part of God's mission, we want it to be this big, powerful monstrosity of a thing that looks big and impressive, but it sometimes feels so paltry and so small. But all you have to do is look back at history. Kingdoms rise and fall, but the church has outlasted every kingdom since its inception, from the very beginning. And that mission that the church then takes the mantle of in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, began that day. That alliance began that day. And it has not stopped. So even if you feel like what you're doing is small, just know the kingdom of God advances through mustard seed-sized investments. But it sprouts to the ends of the earth. And that's what you're a part of. That's what you've been invited into. And so it may not be exciting on a day-to-day basis, but when you take a step back and just see what God's doing all over the world, it's exciting to be a part of it, to see the radical transformation that's happening, especially right now in China and in Africa. Thousands upon thousands and thousands of converts every single day. So maybe the church is in decline in some places throughout the world, particularly Europe and arguably in this country, but the church is not in decline. God's mission is thriving and advancing more rapidly now today than it ever has in history. And you and I get to be a part of that. So I have three principles from this missionary alliance that I want you to see. I want you to see these operating principles of that first missionary alliance, therefore the missionary alliance that we're a part of. The first principle is that it's an alliance without enemies. It's an alliance without enemies. Yes, he went to battle. Yes, he had to fight. But he wasn't fighting against his enemies. He was driving them out of town, for sure. But more importantly, he was fighting for the one his enemies had taken captive. He was fighting for his ally. And the enemies of God, of God's people throughout the Old Testament should have always only been regarded as people whom God had not yet brought into his alliance, into covenant with him. That's where the Old Testament gets confusing, because so often throughout the Old Testament and so often today, we confuse this point. Yes, there are enemies. Yes, sometimes fighting is necessary. Yes, we have to go to battle. But those enemies, every enemy should be regarded simply as people who have not yet been brought into an alliance with God according to that original purpose that God already clarified to bless all the families of the earth. So you can't categorically place anyone on the side, other side of this alliance as enemy, because this alliance exists for the sake of its enemies. It exists for the sake of the people who are not part of it yet. And the only truly evil enemies in this world is evil itself and Satan himself. I mean, the New Testament clarifies this and leaves no ambiguity. We do not battle with flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against a spiritual evil age, the dark side. So that has to change. Listen, that has to change the way we look at people. It has to shape the way that we see people. You would otherwise regard as your enemy. And like Abraham, if we're going to join God's mission for the world, God's alliance, missionary alliance for the world, it means recognizing that the people you regard as enemies of God, whether they're terrorists or just militant atheists or whoever, are simply those who have not yet been brought into an alliance with him. And the way, okay, because that determines the way you approach the battle, as it were. The goal is not to defeat them. It is to bring them in. It is to welcome them home. And the only way that happens, not by getting them on your side of the argument or your side of the family dispute or your side of the political party, it is by going to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to us beyond enemy lines, stepped over into enemy lines, and turned us, his enemies, into allies. While we were enemies of God, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, Paul says in Romans 5. As a missionary alliance without enemies, it means that the only fights that we fight, that we have, are those that are absolutely necessary to bring peace. To bring peace. So far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people, Paul says in Romans 13. Or Jesus' own words, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. You see, a peacemaker is someone who knows that all those who are not part of the family of God, the children of God, are simply lost brothers and sisters, orphaned in the world, who need the good news of their heavenly Father. So God's missionary alliance is a peacemaking alliance, an alliance without enemies. And you see that Abraham was not focused on his enemies. He was focused on his family. But the second principle of this God's missionary alliance is that it is not an alliance, not only alliance without enemies, it's an alliance without allies. It's an alliance without other allies or foreign allies in this case. That's what the king of Sodom was offering. And that's why Abraham said what he said when he offered Abraham to keep the spoils of war. And Abraham said, I've already made an oath. I'm in covenant with God. I'm in an alliance with God. And I'm not going to join this little tribal alliance with you because, sorry, you don't know this yet, but I'm getting this whole land in God's timing. So I don't need to join your power source. I don't need for my weakness to join with your weakness to try to become stronger together, because I am plugged into the power of God, and I just have to be patient on that power. It's the same reason God told his people in the same five books he gave them as they were heading into the promised land, Exodus 23, you shall make no covenant or alliance with the people who dwell in the land, or their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. And this gets to the heart of why we don't make alliances with others. God's missionary alliance is not ally with other power sources. And I'll explain more what I mean here in a minute. But just understand that it's not only the warning God gave them as they are entering the land, but it's the judgment for why God kicked them out of the land. Isaiah 30 says, all you stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not my plan, a mission, but not my mission, who make an alliance, but not with my spirit, and they add sin to sin, that who set out to go to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Not the shadow of his wing. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. You see, God's concern with the way we ally ourselves with people, understand what I'm saying and not saying here, it is recognizing this, that your alliances, the people you ally with for power and for to overcome and whatever, it shapes the person that you are. It shapes your values. It shapes your concerns. And it's all based on whatever mission that alliance is headed toward, trying to advance. Because we will adapt ourselves, change ourselves, compromise ourselves to join every alliance. To be a part of anything bigger than ourselves, we have to adapt ourselves to it. Because every alliance we join is formed around, like I said, a common mission and often a common enemy, right? I mean, whoever, and those enemies are whoever's in the way of the obstacle of the mission of that alliance. And Christians in our country, frankly, have too often allied themselves with their political party. Now, I'm not saying don't be a part of a political party. Don't cast your vote. Don't, you know, fight for a just society and equal rights and all of that. But don't ally yourself to it in such a way that it shapes your fundamental mission in this world and your fundamental goal for how you think a change will be made in this world. Because God's mission, you know, and especially don't do it in the name of God, which happens all the time. But God's mission cannot be reduced to moral statutes of a law or a social vision for one country. I mean, if it could have, the Old Testament would have worked. The Old Covenant would have worked with the people who had God's perfect law and had the godliest, at least, government structure that they could have had. And all it proved is that the law is powerless to transform lives. It can regulate behavior, but it can't transform the human heart. And so, yes, we need godly laws in principle, but just know that the only thing that's going to actually change this world, the only thing that's going to make a lasting difference in this world is not something that looks more aligned to the old covenant. And that's the whole reason God has given us a new covenant, not of law, but of grace. That's the only missionary alliance that can truly change not only our nation, but all nations, the way that we so desperately need to be changed. It's this alliance that comes with power. It's an alliance that comes with power. The alliance that God has with us, this missionary alliance, comes with the power of the Holy Spirit to make us like Christ and to expand His gospel to the ends of the earth. But as long as Christians fail to believe in the power of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit to change the world, they will seek alliances with other means of power to make a difference that they think those powers can make. Like Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power. But it wasn't power without purpose. It wasn't this untethered power that was separated from God's purpose. You will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses from Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You see, the power of God to change the world comes with the purpose of God for the world, and it doesn't go anywhere else. So you may have the Holy Spirit, but you may be frustrated feeling like you're not seeing the power of the Spirit. And the question that you may need to ask yourself is not, where's all the power I was promised with the Holy Spirit? The question is, where is the purpose of God in my life according to the Holy Spirit? Because if you're not seeing the power of the Spirit in your life, the question is, are you living for the purpose of God in your life? You see? And or are you just fighting the wrong battles, expending all kinds of energy, staying frustrated, being changed by those false alliances and trying to advance something that may advance, but will it last? God's calling you to be a part of an alliance and a mission that has lasted, proved the test of time, and will last to the end of time. And so we have to understand that we are empowered by the Spirit for the spreading of the gospel and the transformation of our lives according to the gospel. It begins with life transformation of us according to God's purpose and then extending out of us according to God's purpose. And both can be very uncomfortable. So, lastly, okay, the third principle of God's missionary alliance is that it is an alliance of people whose mission is simply to do what they've already been called to do. already been called to do. Did you notice that the call to action that Abraham responded to was not a call from God? He didn't hear God speak to him and tell him to go fight for his family. It was after one of the captives who had escaped brought word to Abraham. Verse 14, it says, when Abraham heard that his kinsmen, his family, had been taken captive, he led his trained men and went in pursuit of him. He already knew what he was supposed to do because he'd already been told God's purpose for his family, which included Lot at this time. He didn't force Lot to stay with him within the borders of that blessing, but he sure as heck wasn't going to let anyone take him into their own borders and live under their curse. So he simply did what was right because he already knew what God had told him to do. And as a Christian, we know we've been called. We know what we've been called to. We know the purpose we've been called to. We know we've been called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to risk our own livelihood for the sake of others, to be generous and to give of ourselves, because the way we live as witness for Christ in support to the gospel we proclaim is it depends in large part on the integrity we have of embodying the gospel in our lives. So we know that. So let me put it this way, this first principle. The mission of God, God's missionary alliance, is formed by people who know, who simply do what they know they're called to do. Let me put it this way. You don't have to hear a call from heaven every time you hear a cry for help. That's all Abraham heard. He didn't hear God tell him, do this, divide your forces, conquer this way. He just knew that his nephew had been taken captive. And it was someone that he loved and he cared about. And it was no question what he had to do in ultimate terms. How he was going to do it, probably some planning. But he knew he had to do something. He knew he couldn't just sit there and let his nephew be taken into captivity. And maybe one of the reasons that so many Christians spend so much of their time frustrated looking for the purpose of God in their lives is simply they haven't committed to engaging in the purpose he's already given them in his word. And to be this extended blessing to the ends of the earth. I mean, if you need any source material for your purpose, I mean, you can just even read the New Testament. It clarifies a lot of things. There's plenty for you to do. If you haven't found what you're supposed to do, there's plenty in there. And the fact is, we have to recognize that we've already been given a purpose. And that should come with marching orders that apply to every situation in life. And we don't have to, I'd love to be led by the Spirit in perfect clarity every time I'm supposed to do anything for anyone. But if I did that, most of the time I wouldn't do anything for anyone, because it's not always clear. I have hints and intuitions, urges and convictions, and that's what guides me. Rarely does God speak directly, and he probably doesn't want me to think that I have a special direct line to him. And I'm skeptical of people who have a specific word of the Lord for every single thing they do. So find a balance here, because we do have to hear from God. I believe that. But we also just have to do what's right. And if there's a family member, someone, we cross their path. Remember the example of the Good Samaritan? He didn't hear a voice from heaven. He heard a cry for help from the man in the ditch. And God said, Jesus said, that is what my people look like. And so let me just end with this, with a story that may look, what this might look like for us in a time like this. You know, World War II was a war fought between two major alliances, as you know, the Allies and the Axis powers, right? And it was obviously largely against the horrors of this Nazi vision, and it was one of those necessary battles for peace and justice. But have you heard the story about this little French village of Les Chambons? And under the leadership of a local pastor, village pastor named André Trocmé. From December of 1940 to September of 1944, the inhabitants of this little village, population about 5,000, and in the villages in the surrounding plateau, provided refuge for an estimated, saved the lives of an estimated 5,000 Jews. And this number, so all those basically who were fleeing from Nazi invasion. And the residents of the village were those who had not been called to arms, but they still had a calling, and they still had something they could do. And out of this, the heart of that little village, this little local church, under this leadership of Andrei Trakhme, they knew what they were called to do. They didn't have any weapons to fight. They couldn't have fought even if they did against those, you know, the superpower that was surrounding them. But they had a mission. And the whole village, what makes this so this story so unique, there's a book about it I recommend called Lest Innocent Blood Be Shed. The whole village banded together in an alliance. And it only worked if everyone did it, because if one person spouted out the mouth, they were all in trouble. The whole village gathered around this mission, this alliance, risking their lives for the sake of the people so that they could bring them into their homes and hide them. And, Oh, geez, Louise, help us. Oh, whatever, it doesn't matter. I was going to show you another slide, but it doesn't matter. Abraham's mission was a mission to bring people home. And bringing people home means going out into the world and risking your neck in the world, in being in the context of powers that really can hurt you. But his mission was to bring people home, and that's our mission. To be exposed to the world, in the world, not of it, but in it, so that we can call people home. Listen to a quote from one of the refugees in this village who survived because of the efforts of the people there. Nobody asked who was Jewish and who wasn't. Nobody asked, which side are you on? Okay. Nobody asked where you were from. Nobody asked who your father was or if you could pay. They just accepted each of us, taking us in warmth, sheltering children, often without parents. Children who cried in the night from nightmares because they knew it was the right thing to do. They knew it was the right thing to do. He didn't have a special call from God. He just knew it was what God's people were called to do. And I thank God for the people in my history, my story, my life, who did the right thing, who knew they had to do something when I was taken captive under the power of darkness, as it were. Like my aunt and uncle, for example, who took me into their own home, and I was bad company, I'll tell you that. I was not an easy person to house. They took me into their own home when I needed a refuge and when I needed an uncle like Abraham. And when my mom called her sister with a cry for help. And they responded because they knew they had to. And when I actually told this story a while back, when I asked my aunt, what went through your process, your reasoning, for why you said yes, because that was a big responsibility. You know what she said? No joke. She said, I don't know. I just knew it was something I had to do. She knew it was the right thing to do because she didn't need some special sign from God. She knew she was already called into the mission of God. She knew what she was called to do, what they were called to do. And today, you know, my family is spread out all over the earth, but we are closer than we've ever been because finally we have been brought back into an alliance. It's not based on the strength of our family ties, but on the strength of God's family ties. And there is no greater bond than that. And I just want to leave you with a question then. The question is simple. Whose mission are you advancing? Whose alliance do you belong to? And then who are the people in your world who are not yet part of that alliance? Because those are the people, whether they're your enemies, friends, or whatever, those are the people that the alliance you're a part of is moving toward, and you are called toward. Those are the people God is moving toward on his mission, and he's doing it through his body, the body of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, by people who are committed and convinced by the power of the gospel to transform lives. And so the question is that the mission that carries you into the world, into everyday life? And I just will end by praying that if it's not, that it would be real quick, that God would give us confidence in his power to change the world. And maybe it begins with letting him have the power to change our lives. So let's pray together. Father, would you open us up to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit? Give us a deeper faith in the gospel. Let us be reminded of where we've been and where we would be without you and your presence in our lives. And let us remember those times and that journey and see that so many people across the world don't have that. They don't have you. And we so take for granted this idea that it's just about spreading a religion, spreading a doctrine. No, it's about the presence of God in our lives. And we don't want people not to have what we have. We want people to have Jesus. And there's enough to go around. He died for the whole world. And may he transform us to be a living witness to him, to the ends of the earth. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's go out singing this morning the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy. Creatures here below, praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Well, just one housekeeping word. We have new bookmarks for this month for the Open Word Bible Reading Plan, and you can access those through the link in the description box under the YouTube or through the website. And if you want a hard copy, just send us an email and we'll mail you out one. And otherwise, as you go this week, remember this: all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And if all power and authority has been given to him, it means no power or authority has been given to anyone. There's little power struggles always going on, little battles being fought, but it's all his. And he's executing it according to his plan. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. And know this, he will be with us always to the end of the age. Go in that grace. Bless you.